right now. I'll just remind you, we're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 22. So with that, give your attention to God's word. Hear now the words of the living God. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So ends the reading of God's holy word from the New Testament. May bless it to our hearts and to our minds. Grace and peace be unto you again from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we begin to read the scriptures again and to the preaching of the word, let us bow our hearts together in prayer, asking for his help. Heavenly Father, we are delighted to be here tonight to hear your word. Though we're all gathered in different locations, Lord, we are knit together in the one Spirit that we all share through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are united into one body as we have just read. And so when we're apart from each other physically, we are not apart, for we are made one in Jesus Christ through union with him and by faith. And so as we come tonight, as we have been fed by your word this morning and fellowship with your people via online and through some fellowship physically, we do pray that you would help us to focus our attention solely on you. Would you remove distractions from our minds, from our hearts, and from our lives? And would you powerfully move by your Spirit, pour it out in great measure, that we might learn what you would have for us in your word tonight. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. this evening. Teach us afresh. Pour out your Spirit so that we can understand these things and enjoy you more and glorify you. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, at this time, I'd invite you to take your copy of God's Word again and turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. My text this evening is Ruth, chapter 2, verse 10. And rather than just reading one verse, I would like to begin by reading from verse 1, and then I will conclude with verse 10. So 1 through 10, we'll be focusing on verse 10, where we'll be spending the bulk of our time this evening. So Ruth, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reading all the way to verse 10. Hear now, once again, God's holy and inspired word. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Now verse 10. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and she said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a stranger?" Amen. And thus reads the holy word of God, and may he write these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, I want to draw your attention back to verse 10, which reads, "So she," that being Ruth, "fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him," referring to Boaz, "Why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take notice of me, seeing that I am a stranger?" Now, one might ask, why preach a sermon on just one verse from the book of Ruth? I don't know about you, but most sermons I have heard from Ruth are either preached on a whole entire chapter or just the whole book in one sermon. Each of these have their place, don't get me wrong, but when it comes to the question of what should be preached, we need to be reminded what the Apostle Paul says to his young disciple, the young pastor Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says in verses 15 through 17, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." And verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness," or instruction in righteousness, "that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Also, Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And so from these texts, it is clear that there is much to be gleaned from just one verse in the Old Testament that is before us in this hour, so that we might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So then what exactly does the Holy Spirit want to teach us from Ruth chapter 2, verse 10? What is the main idea that is set before us in this text? Well, in Ruth 2:10, we will see how Ruth responds when she comes face to face with the grace of God in her life. As she encounters God's kindness to her in the person of Boaz, she cannot help but be deeply affected by it. So as we get ready to examine this text, let me ask you this evening, how do you respond to God's graciousness towards you when you see it clearly in your life? What is the proper way to react biblically when we, like Ruth, contemplate all that God has done and, most importantly, how we are to then respond when we peer into the gospel of grace that has saved us by faith? Well, in Ruth 2:10, we are going to see this evening two proper responses to God's sovereign grace. Two proper responses to God's sovereign grace. But before we expound these two godly responses to God's grace, let me very briefly remind you of the overarching theme of the book of Ruth and its context, since I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. But it's always good for us as God's people to be reminded so that we can properly interpret our text as we are just jumping into the middle of the book. So the background of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges in Israel's history, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21, verse 25. Much like here in our own day. But even in the midst of such national rebellion and covenantal unfaithfulness by the people of God, the Lord was still at work in his people's lives, even as he is today. Thus, the book of Ruth focuses on one specific family from the tribe of Judah that God would use to move his redemptive plan forward. And we learn that in this plan comes David, the great king of Israel. As David is the very last word of the book, who typologically then points us forward to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, the son of David. We also see that Jehovah provided a deliverer for Ruth in the form of Boaz, who was her kinsman redeemer. And so similarly, but in a far greater way, brothers and sisters, Christ is our kinsman redeemer that God has provided for his people. So when we work our way through the book of Ruth, we cannot help but see that it is saturated with God's sovereign grace, both in his work of providence and in his work in preserving a holy seed, just as he promised to do. His sovereign grace then is on every page of this book. It's behind every corner, and it's always at work behind the scenes. Matthew Henry says it best, I think. He says, the design of this book is first to lead to providence, to show us how conversant or how pervasive it is about our private concerns as believers, and to teach us in them all to have an eye to it, acknowledging God in all our ways and in all events that concerns us. And then secondly, he says, it is to lead us by the hand to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what he is saying is the main theme of the book of Ruth is not found in the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. Thus, it's not a dating manual for Christians. But rather, the main actor and character in this book, brothers and sisters, is God himself, who is at work in the ordinary displays of his providence as he graciously and powerfully preserves his people through Naomi's line in a time of very dark and desperate times. As it pertains to the breakdown of the book, chapter 1 introduces the story and the people, namely a family who leaves the promised land for Moab in disobedience due to the famine in the land of Israel. Elimelech and his two sons who married Moabite women die, which leaves three widows, named Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. Ruth, however, clings to Naomi and follows her back to the land of Israel while Orpah stays in Moab. And then chapter 2 is the part of the story where Ruth meets Boaz in God's gracious providence, which we read in verses 1 or in the first 10 verses. Chapter 3 is Naomi's plan, and it's unfolding to have Boaz be Ruth's kinsman redeemer according to the law of Moses. if that was to be God's will, and we see that it certainly was, as we get to see the end. And finally, chapter 4 is the wedding of Ruth and Boaz, which links Naomi's family tree to David. The rest of the family tree is picked up by the Apostle Matthew in the first chapter of his gospel, where Boaz and Ruth are specifically mentioned by him there. And much more could be said, but I think that gives us a foundation for diving into Ruth, chapter 2, verse 10. So that brings us to our text that focuses in on Ruth specifically and her response to God's grace toward her in his providence. So our first point this evening is found in the first half of verse 10. The first proper response to God's sovereign grace, brothers and sisters, is a true sense of humility. A true sense of humility. Look at the first half of verse 10 with me. It reads this in this way. So she fell on her face and bowed herself down to the ground. And we see here very clearly the visible response of Ruth. Ruth is deeply touched by the kindness that Boaz has extended to her, so much so that she cannot be anything but utterly humbled before him and ultimately before the Lord in her heart. Look at all the grace that she has experienced by the hand of the Lord in this text in the first 10 verses. First, the Lord led her to Boaz's field. Out of all the fields that she could have gone and gleaned from, the Lord brought her in his providence to Boaz's field. Verse 3 says that she just so happened to come to Boaz. This is the author's way of saying it's not just happenstance at all, but that God himself had directed her there. Secondly, Boaz notices Ruth in verse 5. Not only is she a woman, but she is a Moabitess woman, who were the hated enemies of the people of God, if you remember in the Old Testament. And on top of that, she's also poor. She's destitute and a widow. She has no husband. Yet she still amazingly draws Boaz's attention. And thirdly, in verses 8 through 9, Boaz speaks to Ruth and says this, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." So here Boaz tells her to stay in his field, to stay with his maidens, whereas normally she would be treated as a second-class citizen for being a Moabite woman. He has also verbally expressed to the young men under his charge to not lay a single hand on her. And even when she gets thirsty from gathering the leftover grain, he tells her to go and drink the water, that which is good, from his own well, as Boaz was a very wealthy man. So as Ruth considers and takes in all of these acts of kindness shown to her, the text says that she is brought to her knees, literally her face to the ground, knees touching the dirt. In other words, the outer display of bowing herself to the ground signifies what has taken place in her heart, that she has been humbled in the deepest sense. There is no insincerity in this action. In Scripture, the same phrase, actually, in our text, falling on one's face or alongside of bowing down to the ground in the original language is used often in the Old Testament to denote a person's understanding that they don't in any way deserve the favor that has been granted to them. And one vivid example of this is found in 2 Samuel 9, verses 6 through 8, when David extended grace toward Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and his whole house. Verse 6 says this, "He, Mephibosheth, fell on his face and did reverence." And verse 8, "And he bowed himself and he said this," listen to this, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon me, such a dead dog as I am?" This is true humility exemplified. The one overcome with this Christian virtue, brothers and sisters, recognizes that he or she is an unworthy recipient of any good that comes their way by the hand of the Lord. Thus we see a window into what ought to be my response, what ought to be your response, what ought to be all of God's people's response to God's kindness in his providence. Ruth did not earn, did nothing to earn Boaz's favor, and she recognized that. And it is the same for us. You and I have done and could never do anything to deserve God's favor on our own. Are we not that dead dog that Mephibosheth speaks of when we contemplate all the grace that God has showered upon us in his gracious dealings with us in our lives, and ultimately as we think upon his grace towards us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God the Father has been so infinitely kind to us in looking upon our lowly and pitiful estate and providing for us the perfect righteousness of his Son, so that we are recipients of eternal life through union with him. Friends, let us not then become complacent. Let us not become static or hard-hearted when we peer into the grace of God in the gospel, when we encounter it in the scriptures, as we come again and again to hear that glorious message of salvation that is yours if you have embraced it by faith. If we are not driven to humility by God's grace and providence or in his grace and salvation, then something is dreadfully wrong, is it not? For how can I truly preach the gospel of Christ, for Christ crucified for sinners, if I am first not humbled by it in my own heart? And how can you experience the wonders of God's grace if it doesn't humble you? If you are proud or feel entitled to it, we're not entitled to it. We read in Ephesians 2 of our former estate before Christ. Nothing. We don't deserve all that God has given to us. Either we have a distorted view of it in our hearts, having become cold to it, and the only solution then is to beg the Lord to forgive us of our pride and to reveal us more the depths of our own unworthiness. Only then, when we know how unworthy we are in the sight of a holy God, we will be able then to take in the grace of God in our hearts. When we are aware that our own merits before God are dung, and that God owes us nothing, yet he lavishes his grace upon us in Christ. Think of all the graces that you have received from him even this week, even those things that you would not have even thought to thank the Lord for in these days, these uncertain days with this virus. It's in times like this that causes us, our heart, to be humbled by God's kindness and provision for us, that we have food and that we have everything that we need, do we not? And many people do not. I say these things first to myself, as I often take for granted all that the Lord has done for me in Christ, and also in his graciousness in bringing me here into the RPCNA. I feel like my story is like Ruth. I'm just gleaning in the field, and the Lord led me to this wonderful group of believers. I'm so grateful for it. I've been challenged from this verse even to express this type of humility that we see exhibited by Ruth in the way that I approach God in prayer. And I've found that when I do, I'm more thankful for the smallest of things in this life. And more importantly, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is more lovely in my eyes when I understand how unworthy I am of such a great person as he is. So we learn from Ruth in this text that our gratitude for God's grace will only increase when we receive his grace humbly, with open hands. But that is the only way it can be received, when our hearts are bowed down before God, prostrate, understanding that we don't deserve his grace, that this is how the Christian is respond to God's sovereign grace. So now that we've looked at the first response to God's grace, there is also a second response which complements the first. That when the first response is there, so will the second. And it will flow out alongside of it, and it's this. There will be a true sense of wonder. A true sense of wonder. Look at the second half of Ruth's response to Boaz. Listen to her words. She says, "Why have I found grace in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a stranger?" Ruth is perplexed. She is dumbfounded. She is absolutely astonished. She just can't wrap her mind around Boaz's compassion, his kindness, his courtesy that he has extended toward her. This is seen in the first few words of her question. Why have I found grace in your eyes, Boaz? She then proceeds to give the reason why she doesn't understand, and that is because Boaz has acknowledged her despite of the fact that she is a stranger, as the text states. Boaz was fully aware of Ruth's nationality and her story, as we learn from her response in verse 13, but that did not keep him from taking notice of her and showing her favor. He well knew who she was. Now, why would Boaz, this is an important question to ask in this text, why would Boaz be so kind to Ruth knowing that she was a Gentile? Well, if you remember in Matthew chapter 1, who does he say that Boaz's mother was? Do you know? Boaz's mother is Rahab, brothers and sisters, the Gentile prostitute who came to a saving knowledge of God and became a part of God's covenant people by faith. Did you know that? I didn't know that as I was studying this text. Boaz's mother was a foreign Canaanite Gentile prostitute before she came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Joshua. Thus, it would not be a stretch to say that Rahab then taught Boaz from a very young age of God's graciousness to her and to her entire family. However, Ruth has no idea of this since she just now had met Boaz. So because of the kind words and actions of Boaz, Ruth has nothing to say to him, but why? Why me? Why would you do such a thing for me? Do you know who I am? In Psalm 144:3, David uses very similar words when he says to the Lord, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Do you hear the comparison? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? You see, this is the proper response to God's grace. And this ought to serve as an example for you and for I and cause us to respond in the same exact way. With hearts that are overcome with awe and invoke words such as God, knowing my sin, knowing who I am, you see it all. Everything is open and bare before you. Why do you continue to be so kind to me? There has got to be, brothers and sisters, a sense of amazement when the Lord extends his favor toward you in both his ordinary display of providence and even more importantly, in the greatest display of his grace set forth in the covenant of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, where Christ takes pity on sinners and gives them his eternal life for free. If Ruth could not comprehend why Boaz was so gracious to her, who would later in the story become her kinsman redeemer, then how much more should we be filled with wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not just gracious to us, but is full of grace. Charis, same Greek word, equivalent to the word used here in Ruth. Christ is full of grace and given us grace upon grace, as the apostle says, Apostle John in chapter 1 of his gospel. May I remind you, Christian, that like Ruth, you too were a stranger in God's eyes. You and I were enemies, children of wrath by nature. There may be some of you here that are watching this who are children of wrath at this very moment. But for those of us, we were also in that place as well until the gospel came to us in power and we were miraculously regenerated by the work of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2 and verses 13 to 14, which we read, Paul speaks of our estate before Christ. It reads that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why would Christ die to such a one as you, as his elect? Why would Christ do that? It's how we We will never truly, on this side of heaven, be able to fully comprehend that, the love of Christ for his people. And it is for this reason that God is to be praised, because we cannot know the depths of it. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of his love displayed to us. How wonderful it is that God takes those who were once his enemies and extends his grace to them by opening up their eyes to the gospel and granting them the gift of faith and repentance. God turns his enemies into friends. He turns Sauls into Pauls. He turns tax collectors into disciples, strangers into sons. When we think upon this amazing work of grace that God has accomplished through the person and work of his Son, it must always be wondrous to us. We must never lose that sense of amazement and awe. The Apostle Paul demonstrates this sense of wonder for us in Romans, the 11th chapter. After having written of the glories of the gospel of God's sovereign grace, he launches into a doxology that shows this same attitude that we see here in Ruth when he writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out." In other words, there is a mysterious element to God's plan of redemption that Paul doesn't even have words in his mouth to express. Rather, he bursts forth into worship. God's grace in the gospel is like a never-ending tunnel. You will never come to the end of it in this life. You will never exhaust it. You'll never see the bottom. Therefore, the question then comes to all of us in this room this evening. Are we still amazed that God took notice of us when we were afar off? We are still dead in our sins, that Christ came to save those who were lost, strangers, aliens. Brothers and sisters, that was us. God could have justly withheld his grace from us so that we would receive the due punishment for all of our sins that we have ever committed. But God, says Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So let us not lose our sense of wonder for God's incomprehensible grace found in the message of the gospel of his Son. Not only does God show us grace eternally, but he continues to be gracious towards us, towards you as an individual, towards your family, our churches. Does he not? Just as we said this morning, as our repentance needs to be particular, so does our thankfulness need to be particular. Specific reasons to be thankful for God. Can you think of any? Oh, how many there are. He has provided me with a wife. He's graciously spared my brother from death in a car accident that he got into. Who am I to have God deal so kindly with me? I'm sure every single one of you can recall particular instances where God has been gracious to you and to your family in his providence. Do not lose hold of those things. Or think back upon all that God has done for us this year as a denomination or as a church, or to a specific work that God did that accomplished far more than we could have ever intended it to accomplish. This is what our God continues to do. This is the God of the book of Ruth. This is the same God, your God today, if you know him by faith. He continues to pour out his blessings to us. Though we are small, we are insignificant, as Ruth recognized. When we think upon all the things that God has done for us, how can it not drive us to a sense of wonder for all that he has done for us? So therefore, congregation, let us learn from the example of Ruth and how we ought to respond to God's grace. Heartfelt adoration for the favor that he has bestowed upon us, even as the psalmist said in Psalm 111. He wrote this, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable, glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever." Look at verse 4. "He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered." The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. So as we wrap up our time examining this one verse in the book of Ruth, we have seen a beautiful picture of Ruth's piety in her response to God's grace that was given to her from Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, who was God's means to provide for her and for Naomi and their whole family. First came a true sense of humility, and then shortly after that, then comes a true sense of wonder. They work together. You can't have one without the other. And so it is these Christian graces that are pleasing to our Lord. To do otherwise demonstrates to him that we are not thankful to him. And the cure, as always, because we are not always a thankful people as we ought to be, when we fall short of these godly virtues, because we do, is to run to Christ, to cling to him tightly, to commune with him earnestly, and to beg him to open up our eyes and our hearts to see God's grace as it truly is, unmerited, undeserved, and freely given to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, from this text then, would have us respond as Ruth did in all our various encounters with God's grace, so that we can experience it in a fresh way each day, even. And that we would be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So then, beloved, let us all in our upcoming week, and even in this crazy time, it seems in God's providence with this virus and all the things that God's called us to do as we're into our houses, let us show thankfulness daily. Let it be brimming on our lips. Let us do so with a spirit of humility and wonder for all that God has done for us, what he is doing, and what he will do in the future for all those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, and all for his own glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen just how gracious and amazing your grace is in your providence and in your salvation that is freely offered to sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have been so kind to us in light of all that we are, in light of our sin, in light of how we have strayed from you, how we often forsake you, how we are not as thankful as we ought to be as your people. And yet, this is what you called us to do. We see so clearly Ruth exhibiting the gospel and how we are to respond, to be humbled by it. Continue, Lord, would you break us and keep us humble, for you will exalt those who are humble, and you love those who are humble, because then they can be so amazed at who you are and all that you have done for us in and through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, let these gospel graces be very evident in our lives. Grow us in them. Teach us to be humble. Teach us how to daily find new glimpses into your glorious grace and to never take them for granted. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.